Good morning to you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to make a couple personal comments before I begin my sermon. First, can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay, good. It's hard to hear up here. First of all, I want to thank this church for engaging in the 30 days of worship discovery. The truth is that resource is not even out yet. But Joel and I had talked about this some time ago, and so we were able to get him materials even before it was published. So thank you so much for engaging in this opportunity. Second, I want to thank you for your prayers. These have been difficult weeks, and I thank you so much. Our whole family has felt supported by the prayers of this church and many others. And thirdly, I need to say that if you heard me preach at Bethany Beach 5 weeks ago, I don't have that kind of energy. So this will be a quiet sermon, unless, who knows what will happen. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Worship does God's story. About a month ago, I was in the South, and a minister said to me, Bobby said, I always like one-liners. Would you give me a one-liner on worship? And I looked at him, and I said, well, sure. Worship does God's story. And he looked back at me, perplexed, and he said, you know, Bob, he said, we've known each other for a long time, and this man has been a minister for over 20 years. But he said, to tell you the honest truth, I really don't have the foggiest notion of what you're talking about. And I figured that if he, a minister in the pulpit for more than 20 years, does not know what that means, it may very well be that one or two others here do not quite know what it means to say that worship does God's story. And so it is my intent this morning to carefully try to lay that out. Now, obviously, God's story is the whole Bible. It's everything from creation to recreation. And there are many strands, there are many complexities to this story. But what I'm going to do is to talk about the story in a simple way. The text that I've chosen comes from Acts chapter 2. We all know that text to be the text of Pentecost. And so some may seem that that is a strange text to choose to describe this great story of God. But it is not. You see, the day of Pentecost, we ascribe that day to the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it's perhaps not quite correct to say that the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. For the fact is that the Holy Spirit has been here, active in the world from the very beginning. In the Nicene Creed, we confess, I believe in God the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. And so God the Holy Spirit gives life at creation. God the Holy Spirit gives life at the Red Sea. God the Holy Spirit gives life to the prophets. God the Holy Spirit gives life to the womb of the Virgin Mary. God the Holy Spirit gives life to Jesus at the baptism. God the Holy Spirit is with Jesus in all of his ministry. God the Holy Spirit is there at the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And now God the Holy Spirit is poured forth in the beginning of the church at Pentecost. And so we must ask ourselves the question, if the Holy Spirit has always been here, active as literally the energy of the world, then what is happening here at Pentecost? Well, God the Holy Spirit comes in new understanding, and God the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost in a new empowerment. Now, if you look at that chapter 2 of Acts, it naturally falls into four parts. The first part is the event itself. the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that ends with verse 12, when people say, "What does this mean?" And then the second part is the explanation, the sermon, the proclamation of Peter, which ends with that great verse, which says, "This man Jesus, whom you have crucified, we declare him to be both Messiah and Lord." And then the third part naturally follows as people are converted, and we are told that 3,000 people were added to the church on that day. And then the fourth part of Acts chapter 2 is the first picture, the first insight into the worshiping community. For when the Holy Spirit comes and the Word of God is proclaimed and people are converted, they gather together to worship and to remember the story of God. Now, there's so much in just that one passage of Scripture that needs to be opened, and I don't have the time to open it. So, therefore, I'm going to go to what I consider to be the key verse of Acts chapter 2, which is verse 36. "This same Jesus, whom you have crucified, we declare to you to be Lord and Messiah." Now, these are titles. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the expected one. And he is Lord. That's the first confession of the Christian faith, which we sing. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the grave, and he is Lord. But he is Lord because he is the Messiah. And if you take those four words, I can unpack the entire Bible with just those four words and tell you the story that worship does. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, and he is the Lord of all creation. Now, the way in which I'm going to unpack this is I'm going to use three pictures, three very common pictures. First, I want to give you the picture of God and creation. Secondly, I want to talk about the picture of God in the desert. And thirdly, I want to talk about the picture of God and the Garden of Gethsemane. First, God and the Garden of Eden. We Christians confess that God is community. Our God is not a monad. Our God is not a force. Our God is not a Greek God who sits in the heavens as if to be an object. Our God is an active God, a God who creates, a God who gets involved in history, a God who restores all of creation. And this God is an active God because this God that we confess, is triune. God dwells in the eternal community of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is a person, and a person is defined as one who dwells in community. You cannot be a person without dwelling in community, for persons are collective, and God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the collective community of the Godhead, a person who is in love with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has such overwhelming love that God chooses to share his community with others. He first creates a world as a habitation. This world was created as a place in which God should dwell. This world is created as the theater of God's glory, the theater of God's creativity. Its beauty, its wonder, its glory speaks to us of the creativity of the God who dwells in community and chose to create an earth where God could live in community with man and woman made in His image. We are made to be in community with God. We are made to have the same community and fellowship with God as does the Son and the Spirit. And God gave us a task. God said, there's my beautiful world that I have created for you. It's my place of habitation. It's the theater of my glory. I want you to unpack this world. Your task is to take care of this world and bring it into greater beauty and glory of my reality. But we failed. It was the place where heaven and earth were united. It was the place where God and humanity were united. It is the place where God's will is being done even as it is done in heaven. But we failed. And because we fail, we move to the picture of God and the desert. Something earth-shaking has happened to the world. It's the reversal of the garden. The relationship between God and nature is broken. The relationship between humanity and God is a relationship of separation. God's will is not being done on earth as it is being done in heaven. Evil has entered the picture. Evil is a revolt, a disobedience, a resistance. Evil is a human refusal to carry out God's purposes. Evil is a deliberate, intentional, violent rejection of God. Evil is a choice to unfold culture away from God. Evil is in the service of Satan, the anti-God, the father of all that is sin and death in the world. Evil results in death. Death, as Paul said, came to all of us because we have all sinned. Death now reigns in creation. Death is that dark tide of evil that envelops all creatures and creation, all culture-making, all cities and all civilizations. Death paralyzes humanity in the condition of alienation. Death, which rules in creation and touches every tree, every blade of grass, every flower, and every person, turns the garden of God into the desert. The desert is the archetypal symbol of the world hostile to God. The desert is the symbol of death and all that is anti-life. The desert is the symbol of the dead world. The wind blows over the earth and makes it dry. The sun parches the earth, for there is no water. The creation, Paul says, is now under bondage to decay, and the ground itself cries out under the burden of its own death. The desert has become Sartre's No Exit. It has become T.S. Eliot's Wasteland. It has become Samuel Beckett's Waiting for Godot. There seems to be no hope. Humanity is trapped in this revolt. And there doesn't seem to be a way out of the desert back to the garden. There is no way to repair the desert. But wait. There is a rose air blooming. There is a shoot with life in the desert. There is a root in Jesse's tree from which life will spring. God is forming a family out of Abraham that will bless the world. And God now forms a nation, and this nation symbolizes how the desert will become the garden of God again. Moses symbolizes the one who will lead us out of the desert. The Exodus event symbolizes the turning point of the history in the Christ event. The tabernacle symbolizes the presence of God who will tabernacle among us in Jesus Christ. The sacrifice is symbol the one who will lead us out of the desert. He is the one who must enter into the desert himself. Israel wanders into the desert. The prophets wander into the desert. Saint John comes forth from the desert. And Jesus intentionally goes to the desert to meet the hostility and the destruction of his creation. Stop for just a moment and see those two pictures. The garden, the wonderful place of intimacy and relationship and communion with God. The desert, the barrenness of creation, the loss of intimacy with God, the loss of the relationship that makes life full of meaning. But now, the good news. Really good news. The only good news in the world. And that good news comes from another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is new water for parched ground. The Garden of Gethsemane is new blood for the life of the world. It's the garden of reversal. It's the garden of reconciliation. For he comes as the Messiah. Out of that shoot, out of that little promise that's in the desert, comes forth the Messiah who will be Lord of all of life. In the incarnation, God is united to man, to humanity, so that God and man together, united in the person of Jesus Christ, will accomplish the task of making the desert the garden again. For you see, only God can save us. But only that which is assumed is healed. And when God was united to our humanity, God was united to the desert. God was united, took into himself all that is evil and sin and death, and received that even at the moment of conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he already began to reverse the desert. He comes as the second Adam to receive and reverse the human condition. He comes to take into himself the sin of the first formed. He comes to take into his own body the decomposition of the body. He comes to take into himself death, which hangs over all creation. He comes to take into himself the desert, its hostilities and death. He comes to bring about a movement of all of humanity and all of creation out of the desert to restore the garden of life. But he does so on the cross. God chooses out of his great love to be made the desert. He who is life became death that death may be destroyed. He who is second Adam became death to reverse the first Adam. He who is God was damned for all. He who is God became elect for all. He stretched forth his hands of love on the hard wood of the cross in the saving embrace of all creation. His cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was the anguished cry of God himself, as the community of God's very being received into itself the fracturing of creation and creature. The violent rebellion of humanity against God's purposes for the world is taken up into God himself. It is the cry of metaphysical anguish as death strikes at the very heart of God. In that moment, the divine Trinity experienced the human suffering of all people, of all time, of all history. In that moment, the Father turned his back toward the Son. In that moment, the Son entered into the eternal separation of hell itself. In that moment, death, which is the consequence for sin, wrapped itself like a cloak around the Son of God. In that moment, the eternal triune community of Father, Son, and Spirit was rendered in two. In that moment, God himself was wounded to the very core of his being. He took our rebellion, taking it and its consequences into himself to defeat it by his love. There's a great ancient prayer that summarizes God's immeasurable work of redemption. It begins with the words, "We adore thy life-giving cross, O God." And then it cites the reasons why we love that old rugged cross. For it was there Christ renewed the nature of humanity. It was there Christ restored the way to heaven. It was there Christ did away with the penalty of the tree of disobedience. It was there Christ broke the bonds of death. It was there Christ destroyed the gates of hell. It was there Christ annihilated the kingdom of death. It was there Christ freed the human race. Glory be to thee, O God. Then Jesus, who had tasted death for us all, was resurrected to new life, that we too might be raised to the newness of life. For the resurrection is the new beginning. It's the new garden. Union with God that we lost in the original garden is now restored. The first Adam brought sin and death and condemnation, but Jesus, our brother, the second Adam, now reverses the sin of the first formed man and brings us righteousness, life, and justification. There is a great sermon that comes from the second century from the pen of Miletus of Sardis. And I want to end this story portion by preaching part of that sermon, adding to it and taking away a little bit. But this is an Easter sermon from 195 AD. The Lord clothed himself with humanity. He suffered on behalf of the suffering one. He was bound on behalf of the one constrained. He judged on behalf of the one convicted. He was buried on behalf of the one entombed. And he rose from the dead and he cried out loud, "Who takes issue with me? Let him stand before me. I set free the condemned. I give life to the dead. I raise up the entombed. Who will contradict me? It is I," says the Christ. "I am he who destroys death. I triumph over the enemy. I crush hell. I bind the strong man, and I bear humanity off to the heavenly heights. It is I," says the Christ. "I am the lamb slaughtered for you. I am your ransom. I am your life. I am your light. I am your salvation. I am your resurrection. I am your king. I shall raise you up by my right hand. I will lead you to the heights of heavens, and there shall I show you the everlasting Father. I made the heaven and the earth. I formed humanity in the beginning. I was proclaimed through the law and the prophets. I took flesh from the virgin. I was hung on a tree. I was buried in the earth. I was raised from the dead. I ascended to the heights of heaven. I sit at the right hand of the Father, and I have the power to save all things through whom the Father acted from the beginning and forever. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end, the ineffable beginning and the incomprehensible end. I am the Christ. This is the King. I am Jesus. I am the commander. I am the Lord. I am he who rose from the dead. I am he who sits at the right hand of the Father. I am he who will come again to restore heaven and earth. The Messiah has come forth from the desert, and he is Lord. The Messiah waters the parched ground with his own blood, and the ground cries out, Hallelujah! The rocks burst forth with praise. The sun smiles. The moon shines bright. The clouds pour out living waters over all the earth. The angels and the archangels, the cherubim and the seraphim, and the whole company of saints, and things above the earth, and all things under the earth, and all things upon the earth, and all that has breath cries out, Praise ye the Lord. The new creation is here. The old has been judged, and all is born again. Life has defeated death. Righteousness has trampled down evil, and the garden of God has been restored. Hallelujah! 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 Now, what does that story have to do with worship? Well, everything. First of all, let me speak to personal worship. Personal worship is not about me. It's not even about me going to God. Personal worship is all about the God who meets me in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And personal worship is contemplation on the mighty deeds of God. No legalism in that. No burden to do this or to do that. You see, contemplation is very different than meditation. Meditation means to search out. And we do that when we study the scripture. But you know what contemplation is? Delight. Sheer, unadulterated delight. Contemplation, which is our personal worship, is, wow, what a story! Contemplation, which is our personal worship, is, I got it, I got it, I got it. Not about me. To contemplate God's mighty acts of creation and deliverance from the desert, that's what personal worship is all about. Now, what about Sunday worship? Well, guess what? Sunday worship isn't about me either. One of the great problems that we have is so many of our songs are about me. Guess what, God? I'm going to worship you today. This is your lucky day. Me, yeah, me, Bob Weber. I'm going to extol you and magnify you. I'm going to seat you in the heavens. I'm going to tell you that you're wonderful and beautiful. God doesn't need that. Sometimes I think that when we sing, it's all about you, Jesus, it's really all about me singing, it's all about you. Got the whole thing reversed. Worship isn't what I do. Now that gets us off the hook once again on the legalism. Did I worship God well enough? No, you didn't. Never will. There's only one true liturgist, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he stands before the Father right now, interceding for you and for me and for the whole world. And so when we worship, what do? We tell God's story. It's as simple as that. We gather to hear God's story. Now, there are many strands of God's story. And normally in our worship, we just do a piece of it. But somehow that piece of it needs to fit into the story. Today, worship has become so much about therapy and so much about having a better spouse and so much about filling your needs. Yes, your needs should be met. I won't say that you should have a better spouse. All those needs are met, but only when we have worship in its rightful place, when worship is all about God and God's deeds by which God restores and renews and recovers the entire created order. It's good news. We sing it, we preach it, and we enact it at the table of the Lord. Then there's a third level, and that's the Christian year. You know, there's so many Protestants who've thrown out the Christian year because they say, oh, it's Catholic. As if Catholics aren't Christians too. Some of the deepest, most profound, devoted Christians I've ever met are Catholics. I'm sure there's a few lousy ones. Just like there's a few lousy Protestants. Quite a few, as a matter of fact. See what the Christian year does? Advent, we wait for Jesus. Christmas, Jesus has come. Epiphany, we declare to the world that Jesus is the Savior. Lent, we prepare for his death and resurrection. Holy Week, we remember his mighty acts of salvation. Easter, fun time. Party time. Resurrection time. Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit to quicken our minds and empower our ministry. It's all about God's story. And then finally, because we're going to be having a healing service here tomorrow night, and I hope many of you will come. And this isn't, please, it isn't just for me. And actually in the bulletin it said that I will be leading the service, but that's not the case. Two of my best friends, one from Florida, one from Nashville, ministers of the gospel will be here, plus a lot of other people who have been given the gift of healing to pray. And I hope that every one of you will come, whether you need to be healed from an addiction, whether you need spiritual healing, psychological healing, or physical healing, please come. God will be here. Now, why is it that healing fits into worship? Well, it really should be obvious, shouldn't it? Jesus Christ is the great healer. He has healed the entire creation. We live in a healed creation. We don't see it yet. We had glimpses of it here and there, but we live in the promise that this entire creation, every tree, every cloud, the sun, the moon, the stars, the crocodiles, your pets, your cats, your dogs, every single thing in this entire creation is under the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has redeemed and healed this entire creation. And we will see it when he comes again in the new heavens and the new earth. And now he opens his wounds. There's no one who has received the depth of suffering as God himself, who entered into our history and into our life and into our pain, And God took all that suffering and brought it into his own wounds and rose again from the grave, the healed wounder, the wounded healer. And that wounded healer is here in worship and will be here tomorrow night. And that wounded healer invites you, touch my hands, touch my side, touch my feet, and be healed. If not now, forever healed in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, I wish my pastor friend were here, because I'd like to say to him, now do you understand what worship is all about? And I'd hope that he wouldn't look at me and say, Bob, I don't have the slightest idea what you're talking about. Do you? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.